Turn with me again to Matthew in chapter 5. Our text this morning is verses 31 and 32. And you'll note also printed on the insert is a passage from Matthew 19 that we will deal with. We continue this morning with the study of these verses in Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. This is God's word. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have indeed spoken to every area of life, that you are not passing by the sinfulness of our nature, but you do speak to us to instruct us that we might honor you. Bless us now with understanding this day and application that we might glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. It's unusual when both services on the same Lord's Day have topics of controversy. This evening we go into Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. This morning we continue with the subject of divorce as it's brought forth in Christ's words here in Matthew 5. And so noted last week, it's a very sensitive matter. It's not a secretive thing. It's unlike murder of the heart, anger, or even words that pass by lightly. It's something that's a public record. And so last week we began dealing with this, first noting what the teaching of the Pharisees was and the teaching of the world is. Secondly, seeing what God's word already said in the Old Testament, then began dealing with what Christ said about the matter. Just by way of very, very brief review, because the foundation is essential. What the Pharisees said was twisting an Old Testament passage to fit the parameters of what the world would like it to be. And they had basically made it into an amoral situation, a matter of domestic bookkeeping. Just as long as you keep the record straight, you have the certificates, for any reason it's okay. And here's where they differ from the current world. It was the man's option. He was the one who had the choice. And the woman had nothing to say about it. It was his at his whim, for whatever he decided was not what he wanted. Well, then we look at the Old Testament. And the passage which the Pharisees had cited, Deuteronomy in chapter 24, and we see there that it says if he finds in her some indecency. And the term indecency speaks of a sexual sin of some kind of nature. It's used, for example, over in Exodus 21 for someone inadvertently flashing or mooning someone. So it's something that may not be consummated in a sexual relation, but it's a sexually oriented thing that is can be used as a euphemism for fornication. And in the case cited in the text in Deuteronomy, it's not commanding divorce. It's saying that the option is there. And three notes about that text. First, it was for good cause, for proper cause. It was to be recorded. It wasn't just a matter to be lightly passed over. And secondly, if the one divorced was remarried, then there could not be a return back to the original spouse. But third, and this perhaps more significant to the situation, it's the initial marriage situation where the bride and groom come together for the wedding night for the first time for the consummation of a marriage, and he discovers something there that is utterly sexually revolting, disfigurement, disease or something, and doesn't consummate the marriage, then it was a good look at all. That's what the text was about. And the Pharisees had taken it to be all kinds of different ways. So these are the words of Christ, which as he goes through the law and the Sermon on the Mount, he, number one, completely repudiates the views of the Pharisees and of the world. And for that reason, it's significant for us because there are not that many Pharisees in our immediate community of the Old Testament variety. But the world's opinion is still very much the same. It's a matter of bookkeeping. But also because the Old Testament never spoke the way they said it did. It was specifically to that, and Christ, who said, I have come to bring the law to its fullness, not to abolish it, is going to say what the Scripture has said. But in this passage in Matthew 5, very abbreviated. It's not the fullness of what Christ said about the matter, nor the fullness of what the Scripture says about the matter. So in order to figure exactly what he means by these things, I want to call your attention to Matthew 19, as you also find in your bulletin. Well, the specific question is raised not as he's preaching it in a sermon, but as he's talking with the people. In Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3, the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Thus far the reading of God's word. And I will remind you to note, Jesus in the following verses did not dispute his disciples' fear. Better not to marry. That doesn't mean Jesus is opposed to marriage. But he is basically taking their fear as well-founded, something to enter into very, very carefully. We began last week looking at what Christ said, as elaborated here in chapter 19. The first is, divorce isn't natural. Now, you may say it is natural if you say death and disease are natural. They're common in fallen humanity in a world joined by sin and divided by sin and destroyed by sin. But as created, there was death, not death, there was not disease, and there was not divorce. It was made for the two to become one. Marriage was established by God. It was instituted by Him, and it was intended that it would be a lifelong joining together. Now, it's distorted by sin because we've never lived in a sinless world. You know, I came across a blurb just this past week of a supposedly famous movie actress. I don't know any movie she's ever been in, but she said, "Monogamy is just not natural. It's so hard to stay married to the same individual. It's just not natural." And if you say, well, not natural in a fallen world, that's true. But say natural in the sense it was created to be, why, I'm sorry, it is. It's what God created it to be. And secondly, that divorce is instituted because of the presence of sin. They said, "Why did Moses command us to get a divorce?" He said, "Moses allowed divorce, but only because of sin that is entered there. It's an available remedy in particular situations that are not mandated, like amputation. It's not the ending of life. It's removing something that is dead to make it official and common. That which is made public in its inception is made public in its termination." Now, we got started and touched on a little further what Christ teaches about that. God's commandment was given to restrain sin and elevate marriage. Thus, the fear of the disciples when Christ said, "You can't just get married for any reason and divorced for any reason." Wow, we'd better not get married then because we can't bail out. That's right. There's only one sufficient reason to terminate a marriage. That reason is not adultery. That reason is sexual immorality. And there is a distinction in the Scriptures on those things. Adultery is when a married person engages in intercourse with someone not the spouse. Immorality, fornication, that which is impure sexually, is not necessarily that specific. It describes the act, not necessarily the one with whom it is committed. And to break the marriage in order to marry someone else is adultery. It's simply looking at though God had not any moral foundations for what he said, but a matter of paper keeping. Even if the legal niceties had been observed, This is what God has instituted. It's not a blanket prohibition of remarriage after divorce. He says if you are divorced in order to marry someone else, that's adulterous. In other words, you're leaving off that marriage relationship for another person. It's adulterous. But marriage is not simply a contract for short-time exclusive cohabitation. It's not simply something that it may or may not last. It's not something that's to be for now and we'll see how it works out. Islam makes provision for that. Particularly during their various jihads, they wanted to have a way for their soldiers to have home comforts, and so they developed what's called the nikah. It's a verbal or written consent by which the parties agree for a length of time and conditions for a marriage. It can last for hours, days, months, or years, and when that time's up, it's over. It's a time contract. Not that way as God instituted. Not quite that way in the United States. We don't set the time it's going to end. It usually is not till death do us part. It's until I get tired of you or something else comes along or whatever else. But it's thought, well, it's just for now. And the purpose of God is thwarted or defied. Christ says the only one reason is sufficient ground to end the marriage because the activity involved ends the marriage and divorce recognizes that. In fact, the text going on, Christ said, it's not for all men to marry. Some are better off remaining unmarried. Some are made celibate by nature. Some are born this way. Some are done that way by medical dealings or somehow. And others do it for the sake of the kingdom. When the first seven missionaries set out for Uganda back in the 1800s, they didn't send any married men. It was too deadly and too dangerous, and one died before they ever got there, one died as soon as they got in country, and only one ever lived to come back. So there are situations when you become celibate for the sake of the kingdom. So Christ saying, it's that serious. These are your alternatives. The only ground on which divorce is allowable, permitted, is when there is that sexual immorality. Now, Christ said, I'm not an innovator of the law. I've come to bring it to its fullness. So he is relying and declaring and elaborating on what God had already said. Now, that sexual uncleanness is the center of the union. When God described the marriage, the two become one flesh. It's there, and the dissolution of the marriage is where that sexual unity is broken. It's labeled as porneia. That's the word that is used in the New Testament, which you recognize from the term pornography. But it's when that which is to be there between husband and wife, exemplary of the unity of the marriage, is done a different way, different place, different whatever. It's at that focus. You see, in Scripture, the union of husband and wife is truly consummation. We speak of consummation with a little more precise physical meaning, but biblically it is when it's consummated, when it's brought to its fullness. When the two have pledged to become one in life, they become one in flesh. It's that exclusivity of joining together. And that joins their lives. It brings it to its fullness in that. That's why, we quoted it last time, Malachi 2, when you speak, God speaks about hating divorce. One of the grounds, he says, that you broke your friendship, your union with your companion, your wife by covenant. You had covenanted together to be one and to have a oneness there of friendship and companionship and oneness of life. And that's what divorce is recognizing the breach of. Well, how is this uncleanness manifested? This sexual impurity. It's a defilement of the relation of the husband and the wife. Now, the first is quite obvious, adultery. when that which exclusively to be expressed between the man and the wife and none others is brought a different person into that relationship. Adultery is the violation of the marriage contract. Fornication describes the acts per se. That which was to be observed only in that oneness has now been shared with an outsider. Selfish bodily desires have intruded, and the commitments of marriage have been broken for that activity. Pretty clear. Second is that broader term that's used here of pornography is an indecency of a sexual nature. Now, I said there are places in the Old Testament where it is used of someone deliberately or carelessly exposing themselves, and that's spoken of as an indecency. Other aspects of the Old Testament speak of necrophilia. They speak of bestiality, homosexuality, things of that nature, all the broader aspects of things that are specifically sexual in their nature, but are, when discovered, found to be grounds. It's uncleanness. It can be divorced. It is there for that. That which was designed to express the oneness of husband and wife has been diverted for that which is not, for that which is selfish. Now, to understand that key is the expression of one for the other. In marriage, the apostle says that a man is to cling to his wife. The Old Testament said a man cannot be drafted for the first year of marriage because he has to learn how to please his wife. New Testament, Paul calls on the older women to instruct the younger women on how to love their husbands. There's to be that enmeshing of life together, of which this is the expression. And it's to be to the delight of the other person. It's to serve them with love. And now it's gone in a strange direction for which it was not intended. But then there's that third thing, which we read about in our confession. It's talked about particularly Corinthians 7. Those of you who have been avidly following our Sunday evening studies, either by attending or listening to it on the website, know we dealt in Corinthians 7 with abandonment, leaving the marriage. That oneness of husband and wife is abrogated in different ways. For example, 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks of the physical abandonment. And that's primarily what our confession speaks of. When they said, I'm out of here, I'm done, and walk away. And the marriage is left without a marriage. The partner has abandoned the marriage bed and the entirety of the marriage. Second area there deals with more specific abandonment, not necessarily geographic. It's something that's said in our confession, says it's to be remedied by the civil magistrate or the church. If possible, you abandon geographically. Generally speaking, courts can come, demand support, other things, blah, blah. And then when the confession was written, they could go far beyond those aspects. But departing is more than simply geographic. There can be the abandonment of the marriage responsibilities. And here, listen carefully. We're not going into feelings. We're not going into subjectivity. Well, I just don't feel like I love him anymore. I don't feel like she cares for me anymore. I just feel like we just... That's not where the text takes us. Speaks of the indecency there, so the marriage bed is no longer the marriage bed. It is when it is either abandoned and they're not there, or if you look in Exodus in chapter 21, you have God's word about dealing with a wife who was also a slave and says that using her as just a legitimate sexual place without taking any of the responsibilities for marriage has dire consequences. If she is displeasing in the eyes of the master who designated her for himself, then he'll let her be redeemed. He doesn't have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he'll deal with her according to custom of daughters. If he takes her to himself, another woman, marries someone else, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Doesn't have to pay any penalty. What's he saying? Situation, a man takes a slave, decides he wants to marry her. Polygamous situation in the Old Testament, marries another person. If he joins himself to another to the extent that he no longer wants to, though he's able, wants to provide for her, not an inability, but refusing to accept responsibility or preferring another to her, then that's an indecency. And she gets double freedom, freedom from the marriage and freedom from slavery also, because he has left off the husbandly responsibilities and taken to the situation where the marriage bed is nothing but a location for occasional sexual frenzy and nothing expressing the role of husband and wife. And again, emphasize, it's not one unable. It's one unwilling. It's not someone who now is injured. Not someone who now is unemployed. Someone who simply isn't going to do it. She's a slave, she's a wife, and he has a rule, he can take care of it. No. God provides protection in all of these things, and this is a common thread. Remember last week, we noted it's protective of the party who has the least power in the relationship. It's protective of the innocent party, the one who is wronged, that they are able, as the confession says, to sue for divorce because they are wrong, because the marriage bed has been defiled by bringing to someone else, by abandonment of it, or by simply using it not as the marriage bed, but as a place simply for fornication. That's one of the chief attractions of pornography. In pornography, there's no relation to the individuals. They're simply animals, and you're an animal, and the significance of love, responsibility, sharing of life is just not there. And that's what's here in terms of simply, she's got to be there for me when I want her, and other than that, she's for herself. It's a despising of the marriage bed in that same way. So there's the core of it. It's indecency, but that core relation of husband and wife. And though God hates divorce, again he says so in Malachi, he appointed it to restrain and to regulate sin in the world. He says the only way it becomes proper is when that core aspect of it is broken. One of these ways, it's actually broken. Not, we don't feel like he really cares about me anymore. Or he didn't buy me 3 new dresses last week. He only bought 2. Or silly things like that. But the core of it, broken in that way. So what do we do? Why do we care? Because the world still comes at it from a wicked perspective. And you are exposed to it. Your family is exposed to it. You are surrounded by it. And the Word of God, the perspective of God on it, stands at diametrically opposed to the position of the world. Marriage is for your own gratification, so what you get out of it. No, marriage is what you can put in it. It's that unity of one with one another for a life. So the first obvious thing is, since God sets such a high perspective on marriage, then we also need to hold a very high view of marriage. How does God describe his relationship with his church? The bride of Christ. And we treasure the parts of Scripture where it speaks of God being our Father. And we can cry out to Him, our Father in heaven. We look to Him and rejoice that He is our Father. Well, we also then need to realize the implications for fatherhood, caring for family, etc. And we see Christ is the husband of the church, His bride. And that which God sets forth is described the joyous intimacy of Christ and His people is exalting that institution. Doesn't make it a sacrament that conveys grace, but it makes it a situation which grace is demanded. We'd have a high view of that situation so that we can echo the words of the disciples. Oh, if that's the way, better not get married at all. It's, in a real sense, a one-way door with only one exit. If you're going to take up parachute jumping and free-falling, one of the things you learn very quickly is you fold your own parachute. Because once you've stepped out of that airplane, that's your parachute. And you have a safety chute that's much smaller, so if the main parachute somehow fails, material torn you didn't know about, a rope frayed and snapped that you didn't see, something there was hidden, or another parachutist entangles in or whatever, you have a spare chute, and that's what you got. But once you step out the plane, there you go. Once you're married, there you go. You declare man and wife, it's done. Hold a high view of that estate. Before marriage, with trepidation, the awesome pertinence and permanence. It's two becoming one. And the roles are defined by God as to leadership and responsibilities and commitments to one another and all the rest. Before marriage, think carefully and thoroughly and examine it. And in marriage, remember we are created by God in a unity that is joined there in that marriage. We are obligated to work toward that oneness of life in every aspect. And as the unnamed actress said, it doesn't feel natural. That's why it takes grace. That's why a Christian wedding and marriage can only be between Christians. As John Brown said, I'm not going to read the entire quote. It's a lovely quote. I can provide it for you if you'd like. Fewer things have done more to promote the happiness and moral improvement of man than the Lord's reestablishing of the principle that the conjugal relation is indissoluble save for one cause. But all who stand in this relation consider the nature of the relation and the importance of their duties. Let them reflect, as they are so intimately connected, they ought to cherish each other with the same attention and affection as they do their own bodies. Let them strive to have the same inclinations and have the same interest and guard against all disputes and disagreements. Let them beware of all irritating language or disrespectful treatment and always show to each other every becoming token of civility and kindness. And he goes on, and like vain, it's very profitable, but I've never liked people reading to me, so I'm not going to read to you. If you'd like to have a copy of it, I can provide it for you. It says, let them consider themselves as bound to promote to the utmost of their power not only the present prosperity, but the future felicity of each other. Let them often draw near together the throne of their common Father and pray for one another, mutually exhorting, instructing, and comforting one another. Let them, in short, live together as heirs of the grace of life, who know that only death will be a cause of separation, and will ere long cut the otherwise indissoluble bound, and let them seek to be bound by that tie which even death cannot dissolve. Great quote. Like I said, this is only a portion, provided if you'd like. In marriage, try, strive, look at what Scripture says about it. Seek that high view that God says. Why? Well, because your children are watching. and your grandchildren are watching, and your neighbors are watching to see how husband and wife should live together. Many, many years ago, when our middle-aged children were very small, one of them was about 3 or 4 years old, was doing something, and I looked at him and I said, "Son, you know your problem. You act just like your daddy." He said, "It's because I watch you all the time." They watch you all the time. Children, grandchildren, neighbors, nieces, nephews. You display. You cannot help but display the relation of husband and wife. Now, it may not be graphically evidenced. I had one couple and a pastor who periodically had to call them in for counseling. You'd see them maybe sitting together on the pew in their designated spot. And then after a few weeks, you see them a little further apart, a little further apart. By the time they got on opposite ends of the pew, it's time to call them in and say, "Okay, you got something going on. What's happening?" Get that straightened out. They're back together, and drifting all the way down the pew. Every couple of months, I had to deal with it. You could see. And the world sees. And the world says, "That is so strange. That ain't natural." No, it's not. It's supernatural. It's God's grace. It's part of the redemptive blessings of God. Live before watching family and watching world in such a way that the beauty and joy of marriage is displayed, that men and women and children would delight at the thought of a godly marriage. It points to the marriage of Christ and His church, the love and joy that is there. And with that high view, bear the warning that divorce is not normally an option. I suspect if you had access to the records and people would talk honestly, you would find out that very seldom was it the cause. Divorce is an option only under specific circumstances. God said to Malachi, "Take heed in your spirit. Let no man deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce." It's not normally an option. So, what do you do? What do you do? You deal with it as Christians. You deal with it before God. You go back to His Word together. Marriage is not always a honeymoon. There are going to be problems. You have two sinners joined together, and so there are going to be conflicts. You saw in the first marriage, as soon as sin arose, they start blaming each other for the situation they're in. And division is there, and they hide from each other. Look at the Word of God, and don't be afraid to seek godly counsel. Don't be afraid to seek godly counsel. One of the things that continues to startle me, and it shouldn't, is when someone wants to talk about a problem, they think, "I've probably never heard anything like that before in my life." Surprise! Most of the situations in marriage are not something you and your wife invented. They're very common. And the answers of God's Word are often very, very simple. Seek counsel. Martin Luther points out the need. He says, "It's a wonderful thing that a married couple to live in perfect union, but the devil rarely permits this. When they are apart, they cannot endure the separation. When they are together, they cannot endure constantly seeing each other. It's as the poet says, it's not possible to live with you, but neither is it possible to live without you." Married people must earnestly pray against these assaults of the devil. I've seen marriages where at first husband and wife seemed as though they would eat each other up, but 6 months later they have separated in mutual disgust. Seek counsel. Seek counsel. If both are seeking to draw near to God, then you're drawing near together. You cannot have two parties drawing near to God without drawing near to one another, because Christ said central point. Why? Because it's created not only for the benefit of man, but for the glory of God. Your home is created to honor God. It's a pale reflection of how the great bridegroom deals with his bride. It should be just as inviting and enticing and delightful as it is seeing Christ himself, his glory and his mercy. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you indeed are joined to us. Father, we bow before your feet and ask for grace that we might live in this world as honors you. Give that grace that your name would be glorified in us and in our homes in the sight of all whom we encounter. Give us words of wisdom. Give us a life of grace. We ask it in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen.